I don't know how to fix it.
Is my mic on? Okay. If any of you all, does anyone have any questions or something that you would like to ask? My wife does. come on up.
I'm Jessica.
Hey, Jessica.
Hi. I won't be able to make it tomorrow. So if there was one thing that you would, well, I'm sure there's more than one thing, but if you would, just something that I could maybe keep in my heart tomorrow, something that you are going, a word that you'd like to give to everybody else, and something just to kind of think on tomorrow, aside from what you've given us to think on tonight, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, wow. Oh, no pressure. That's a great question, Jessica. You go sit down. And yes, please sit down. I think God bless you. She said that she wasn't going to be here tomorrow. And she wanted to know what would be one takeaway that she could reflect upon that could help her grow closer to Christ in addition to, you know, what's been said tonight. So I don't know. I mentioned earlier that one of the lectures I'm going to do is Proverbs 29:25, and it's the fear of man leads to a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. One of the most oft repeated statement in the Bible is either explicit or implied is fear not. Fear not is from Genesis to Revelation in one form or another. And it is, other than trusting God, because the opposite of fear is trusting God. If we knew how to practically walk in faith, we wouldn't be fearing as much. So other than trusting God, fear is the biggest thing in our lives, from my perspective, anyway. And when I say fear, I'm talking about shame, guilt, fear. So there's a constellation of words around this word fear: anxiety, worry. And so all of those things are synonymous or within the same orbit as the big fear. And that is the biggest issue that we struggle with as humans. We are afraid. We're afraid to tell the truth about ourselves. We're afraid to be vulnerable. Sometimes we're in relationships where we are afraid, and we are legitimately afraid because we can be abused. And abuse is a rampant thing within Christianity, within marriages. But nevertheless, fear is that issue. And so learning how to bring the gospel to bear on that fear. And I referenced earlier was Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so if fear is the problem, then faith is the solution. And so what does it mean to be gospel-centered? What does it mean to live in the good of the gospel, to where your relationship with God is? Jesus was the most untethered man that I know, meaning he was untethered from the opinions of people. He was so free that he said outrageous things. Like in John 11, if you read John 11, verses 14 and 15, if you read the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, in the King James Bible, it reads like this. He's talking to Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. That's how 14 finishes and 15 starts. He was so free, he wasn't controlled by what Mary and Martha were trying to do in that moment. He was free to rebuke Peter in Mark 8. You know, he was free to live his life. He was the most untethered person that I ever met, that I've ever known. The only opinion in the room that mattered to Christ was the opinion of his Father. And in Mark 1:11, we got the opinion of his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, what we want to do as believers is to get to that place to where the only opinion in the room that matters is God's opinion of you, Jessica. God's opinion of you is quite clear. You are my beloved child, and I'm well pleased, not because of anything that you have done, but because you're resting in the works of one that I'm truly satisfied in. And when you get to that place in your own life, you're untethered from what other people think about you. I have lived my entire life in the bondage of fear. My father trained me well to be afraid. He disowned me. He cursed me out. He physically abused me. And it has taken a lot of years to... That is a huge shaping influence, my father. And it's a double whammy. Because I was shaped in Adam to hide behind fig leaves. And so I come into this world full of shame and guilt and gnarled up inside. My daddy's job, his job, every father's job is to take this child and to lead this child to the only person that can set that child free. And that's God the Father. That is a dad's job. He is a coupler, a connector that leads this child to God the Father. I'm going to do an entire workshop on this idea that I just said. But my dad, he just ruined that. He compounded my Adamic fallenness. I was already gnarled up inside. And my dad just made it more complicated. And it has taken many, many years to learn how to walk in the freedom, God is for me, and to where that becomes intuitive. It becomes the way that I live so that I'm not controlled. I am an introvert by nature. I am shy. I'm not a talker. When we married, I told Lucia to, you're in charge of the social calendar. Because if I'm in charge of the social calendar, we won't go anywhere. Because I don't care anything about people and I don't need people. That's what she married. We call her St. Lucia. It is the irony of ironies. It's gospel irony that I would be standing in front of anybody speaking. Because I've lived my whole life intimidated. Because of that first quarter century. And so if I could, you know, give one takeaway, is ask the Father to help you to live in the freedom of Romans 8:31. God, you are for me, who can be against you? Now, Paul answered the question there. He answered the question because he said, it is Christ who died for you. He answered the question with the gospel. So he's asking, if God is for you, who can be against you? I don't know. It is Christ who died for you. He answered it with the gospel. But more than that, he was raised again. And so he's pounding the gospel into the Romans there. And put that in the context of the people that he was talking to. They were being crucified all the day long. They were being crucified on the stakes, people who were being put to death. And the answer to people who are being put to death is, if God is for you, who can be against you? That's Paul's answer. And for us in 2017 who live in the bondage of fear, that is our answer too. It's the same answer. We don't need a new book and we don't need new news. We need old news, the same old news. And so learning how to practically live out the gospel. Now, Brandy can send you the lecture that I'm going to do on that idea. Or if you email me, I'll send it to you, either way. But I don't know you from Adam's house cat, so I don't know anything. Adam had a house cat, did you know that? My mama used to say that. But I don't know you at all, so I'm not making a judgment or a criticism in any way whatsoever, but I just know that humanity is afraid. And the solution for our fears is found in the gospel. And if you or me or anyone else could live in the good of that freedom, we would be free. We'd truly be free people. No matter if they were crucifying us on a cross in Rome, we'd be free people. And I'd wish that on you. I'd wish it on my children. I'd wish it on all of us. But I would ask you, we can get some more information, and don't come back tomorrow, and don't come Sunday either. Just bury yourself in that thing, because if you get that, I was just kidding on not coming Sunday. Kind of got started preaching there for a second, got away from me. But if you could just master that, that'd be wonderful. A 17-year-old boy, I cried to a God that I did not know, and I asked him, please change me. I was so twisted up inside, so introverted, and just so bound up inside. And God answered that prayer in his timing. He didn't answer it then, but I cried. I literally cried. I don't want to be this way anymore. And God has given me a freedom. So when I'm standing up here teaching, to me it means so much more than that, because it means God is with me. Because I would never do this in a million years if it was just, you know, on me. Does that help? You know, I can do this. So cool. You know that fear thing we talking about? You know, how many people thinking they have a question, but there ain't no way I'm going to walk over to that microphone. Hey, by the way, you walked up to that microphone, and you were the first one to do it. Here, give me some.
I needed the answer.
Okay. So
that's teachable right there. That's teachable.
When you said that for 20 years, and I don't know how old you are, but 20 years ago is when you started.
How old do you think I am? 49, you went low, didn't you? Are you in politics? I'm 58 years old. Yeah, I got you, didn't it?
Okay, so 20 years ago, what happened 20 years ago that started you? Because you said you had some really intense trials. I mean, lots of intense trials. What happened 20 years ago? If you've been doing this for 10 years, what happened 20 years ago that started you to be able or thinking about counseling or preaching or...
You're just getting all up in my business, aren't you? Is this how it works at home, Wes? I don't mind telling you, I left that part out. I left it out intentionally. But now you done called me on it, so I got to. All right, so this is what happened. The Lord saved me when I was 25, and I didn't know John 3:16, so I went into the church. Now, down south, everybody's a Baptist. You're either Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist, fundamentalist. And that means nothing to me because I don't know nothing. I just know that I don't want to be a Catholic because they're from up north. And anything from up north, Catholicism, hockey, and soccer, that's all from up north, so I know that's not right. And so I never liked hockey, soccer, or Catholicism. And I mean, I have Catholic friends and all that. And I tell you, so in Colorado Springs, I'm God, I can't believe it. I tell this guy that I'm staying with, and you know he was a professional NHL hockey player. And I'm staying in his house, and I Google him, and he's got like hockey cards, like baseball, like playing cards. He got real cards. And he was with Andre the Giant, too. And that's, I kind of got some affection for him when he was with Andre. I like wrestling. But, so, I'm starting to like hockey now. But anyway, I went to a Baptist church, and I had a Living Bible. And I didn't know that wasn't the right Bible. And I wasn't wearing a coat and a tie, and I didn't know that. And when I went into the church, they all had coat and ties, and they all had Scofield Reference Bible, 1611, KJV. Shingle, rattling, glory-filled, blue sky, KJV version of the Bible. It's really a long name. It takes a lot to get it all out. When you put that on your business card, your business card's like this big. And I love fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is a great religion because I like rules. And I'm a list person. And so give me a list, and I can work a list like nobody's business. But the problem with it is that that type of religion only works if you don't have any problems. When you have problems, there aren't. What we did in the South with Independent Baptists, when you had problems, what we did is we preached louder. We just elevated the decibel. And if that didn't work, you know, you just got some sin in your life and you need to work it out. And so I went to Bible college in 1986. The Lord regenerated me in 84. I went to Bible college in 86. I was married before I married Lucia. And in 1988, my wife left me. And it was 28 years ago on April the 8th, or 29 years ago now. But it was the worst experience I've ever had in my life. She did not want to be a part of Christianity. See, I got married when I was 19, and neither one of us were Christians. And when I became a Christian, she didn't want to be. And so on April the 8th, it was a Friday in 1988, I came home at 5:05 in the afternoon, and I saw that my wife and my two children were gone. They were 4 and 6 years old at the time. And you see, I thought that I was going to go to Bible college and then go into ministry. And God had a different design. And so what I tell people is I went to Bible college to get an education, and then I went into the wilderness and learned about God. And so from 5:00 in the afternoon on a Friday until 9:00 the next morning when I went to work on a Saturday, I lost 10 pounds overnight. It was the most traumatic experience of my life, and I don't remember it. I came home from school that night. I went on to school that night, and I came home, and I sat on the floor, and I opened my Bible to Psalm 51. I had memorized Psalm 51 before, and so I knew what it said, but I just wanted to look at it, and I read the first two words of Psalm 51, mercy. And I fell over on the floor, and that's the last thing I remember. Well, about a year later, we were sitting in this 1,200, 1,500 person church, and the pastor had this thing that he did on Sunday night, which was a good thing, by the way. He would read cards from people who had been hurt or whatever, and he would read the thank you cards that people would send into the church. And I was sitting behind this lady over here, about where Amy's the lady, and I'm sitting behind her. And she was in an automobile accident. She had fractured her collarbone or broke her arm, I don't remember. But I remember what the pastor said. She sent a card into the church, and he read it that night. And her card said, it's times like this when you really know what the church means. And it has just been such a blessing to help me through this accident that I've had. I sat behind her, and I was rejoicing in what she was saying. But I was thinking to myself, I've been in this church for a year. My wife left a year ago with my two children, and nobody has called. Nobody has come by. Nobody has sent a basket of whatever. Nobody's given me any money. Nobody has done anything, and I wasn't wanting money. But and so I went to the dean of my Bible college, and I shared this story with the dean of the Bible college, and he said something that was just fantastic. It helped. He said, "Rick, you didn't break your arm." And I appreciated what he said, because he could have just said some junk, but he told the truth. And what he was saying was, "Rick, you didn't break your arm. We know what to do when you break your arm, but we don't know what to do for you." And so I told him a lie right there. I didn't mean it as a lie, and it sounded good at the time when I thought of it, but as I reflected back on it later, I told him a lie. I told him, if anybody ever is in a situation like this, call me, because I know what to do. Now, that was the lie part. I didn't have a clue what to do to me, but it sounded good at the time. And so I spent the next 9 years of my life walking through this wilderness deal with God. And I thought when I graduated college that I would step out on my public platform and go into ministry. I referenced Mark 1:11 earlier. It's an interesting passage. Mark 1:11 is where Jesus said, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If you read Mark 1:11 and don't look at verse 12, if you read Mark 1:11, you would swear, you would say, "I know what's going to happen next." The dove came down, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know the next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to step out on his public platform and say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's not what it says. That's the next verse. But when the Father comes down and declares this blessing on Jesus, the very next verse says, "And the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he is tempted there for 40 days. I love the King James Bible, because the Spirit driveth. Driveth is different from being driven or droven. When the Spirit driveth you, you know it's going to be bad. And I felt like God's favor was on me, and I was ready to step out in public ministry, but the Spirit come and he driveth me out in the wilderness for 9 years. I would not be worth a hill of beans if I would have graduated Bible college and went into ministry. In John 12:24, it says, "Except a grain of a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And so God loves me so much, he said, "Ricky, we're going to walk on the wild side. I'm going to take you out in the wilderness, because you need to die." And so God mercifully allowed me to go into the crucible of suffering and to live in the crucible of suffering, and to work some things out that you can't learn in Bible college. And that's what those 9 years were. Even to the point to where I spent 4 years in the book of Job. of trying to understand God's mind when it comes to suffering, the crucible of suffering. And at one point, the climax of all of this, I got so angry at God, I would never tell God I was angry at him because I was too righteous to say that. But finally, things got so bad to where I told God that I'm just angry with you. And this is what I told him. I said, I'm so mad with you. This Christianity is a joke. It's a farce. This is not real. And I'm going to prove to you that it's not real. I'm going to memorize the Bible. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to prove to you that it's not real. And so I spent years walking the streets, the country roads in South Carolina, memorizing the Bible. I had a cassette recorder in this hand and a Bible in this hand, and I just walked the roads memorizing books of the Bible. And the climactic day was when I was memorizing 1 John, and I got to 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And when you memorize Scripture, you have to ask questions of the text. What do you mean? What are you saying? What is he trying to say? And you're really wrestling with it so you can memorize it. And there's three things in that verse. Behold, what manner of love, children of God. And so John said, behold. I remember I was walking down the street, the road. I said, God, I'm beholding. I'm looking. I'm beholding. What manner of love? What is your manner of love? How do you love me? Oh, you love me so much that I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. What does that mean? Oh, and then at that moment, my mind jumped all the way to Isaiah 53, which I had memorized before. And verse 10 says, it was the will of the Father to crush him. And I was telling God, it's like, oh, you had a son, and this is what you did to your son. You crushed him on a tree for the good of other people. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me. I see what you're doing now. And that was the day that I repented. And I begged God to have mercy on me on the side of the road. And if you were to pass me on Blackberry Valley Road in Greenville, South Carolina, you would see a young man crying his eyes out because I met God on the side of the road. And I was begging for God to have mercy on me because I had been complaining and grumbling about all this stuff that had gone on in my life, and I couldn't see what God was doing. And he was crushing me. And John said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that you should be a son of God. And then Peter said in 2:21 that we should follow in his steps of suffering. And so then I saw that God was leading me down this path. And I had hope on that day that God was working something much bigger than I could imagine. And as things progressed, it began to crystallize in my mind. And this is why I'm here tonight. This is the culmination. And 1,000 other times did I get to do this or write an article or do a podcast, because everybody's suffering. And God has blessed me with an amazing life. And I couldn't learn this in college. I learned it in the wilderness as he driveth me into the wilderness for 9 years. And then when I came out on the other side, I dedicated my life that I'm going to help people who are suffering, people who are struggling. That's why I do what I do. You wanting a hug? It's a wonderful life. God's been merciful to me. I get to help people. I was in jail. And so I went to the Master's College in Santa Clarita, California, and got some training and counseling. And that's what I do. I help people. It's a great life.
Speaking of suffering, When your brothers passed away, what helped you the most to bring you to accepting their passing?
Their passing. In a word, the sovereignty of God. When my first brother was murdered in 1987, I remember, when I got the phone call from my mom, I asked the Lord, that's like the first question you want to ask. What's up with this? And it's not an accusation. You want data because you want to respond Christ-like, and you want to try to perceive God's mind in whatever's going on in your life. And so at that time, I don't know. It truly was the sovereignty of God. I'm a sovereigntist. I don't dismiss human responsibility, but we live in the parallel. And so there's the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Those two things are true, and it's mysterious here. But it's a matter of where you want to start. I don't start with human responsibility. I start with the sovereignty of God. And so as, 50-20 Genesis, Joseph gives us that very clear picture of the parallel. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so he was able to live in that parallel, and the reason he could live in that parallel was because he started with the sovereignty of God. He knew that God was writing a narrative. Now, he didn't have the data that we have. In Genesis 3:15, there's a promise. In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. Well, that seed came through Joseph. Joseph had to be moved to Israel. In Exodus chapter 1, it said there's 70 people that came down to Israel. Egypt, and Joseph was already there. I love that part. Joseph was already there because God's writing this story, and he prepped Joseph. He had to get him there. And he got him there through all these circumstances. And Joseph had this grand perspective, not knowing what we know because we can read Scripture backward. But he trusted God. And so it was that. I didn't understand this on the horizontal level. It was just horrendous. But it's the sovereign level that gives you stability when you're going through difficult times. And so it's really as a faith issue that God is, he's the author of the script. I'm living out this narrative and he's for me. And I can't live in this expectation that horrible things are not going to happen. God uses sin sinlessly. And the greatest illustration of that is the cross of Christ. He used people to move his purpose, his redemptive purposes along. And so he uses sin sinfully. And it's one of the reasons in 22:42 of Luke, where Jesus could say, "Not my will, your will be done," because he too, understood for the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12:2. So he understood this dynamic, and so he could live in this comfortableness of the sovereignty of God even when, chaos is breaking loose. And so with my brothers, it was that way, and it was stabilizing, but I still wept, The other thing is that, so on a human responsibility level, the other thing is that the people who did it, and so my second brother who was murdered in 97, his wife shot him 5 times with a pistol. And in addition to being stabilized by the sovereignty of God, you still have this horizontal thing that you have to work out with other people. And so Joseph in 50-20 is resting in the sovereignty of God. He means it for good, but he had an attitude toward his brothers that was biblical, was Christ-like. And so I had to address how I think about the perpetrators of this sin, whether brother number one or brother number two. And so I can rest in the sovereignty of God, but I still have a bad attitude toward people who killed them. And the way that the Lord worked this out, as far as my human responsibility of addressing this issue that's going on in my soul as I'm burying my two brothers, is the gospel in this way. Not to be harsh or unkind here, but there has nothing been done to me that's worse than what I have done to Christ. And so my sin against Christ is far greater than anything that's ever been done to me. This is straight out of Matthew 18, where the master forgave the man of all this great debt, and then he went out and was beating the hoodah out of this guy that owed 100 denarii. And then the master heard all that, and he came, and in verse 33, it says, "Can you not have mercy on him?" Here's the gospel. "As I had mercy on you." And it was that statement that is heart riveting. Can I not have mercy on the perpetrators of this crime in light of the great mercy that has been given to me? Because this, no matter how horrendous this is 100 denarii. I have been forgiven an infinite debt against an infinite being. And he paid an infinite price for that infinite debt against that infinite being. And so when we hold animosity toward people, husbands and wives that won't at least have an attitude of forgiveness, at least have a heart of forgiveness toward other people, when we hold these kinds of animosities toward other people, we have gospel amnesia. We have forgotten the great debt that has been extended to us. And so I had to really come to terms with the gospel. Like, is this gospel real or not? Is it going to practically affect me on a horizontal level? Because now it's really real. There are perpetrators out here who are not asking for forgiveness. They're not coming and saying, "Will you forgive me for what I've done?" But though they will never be released of their sin until they ask, can I be released of their sin by having an attitude of forgiveness toward them? Joseph's brothers did not come to him initially asking for forgiveness, but you sense the heart of forgiveness that he had for them even before they ever showed up. And that's where I needed to get to in my own life. Whether they ask for forgiveness or not, will I have a heart of forgiveness? Will I be controlled by their sin, or will I be controlled by God? And so one, being a sovereigntist, God's writing a mysterious narrative that I can't quite gather in my peanut brain. Two, can I be released from what happened, which can only come as I am applying the gospel to my life? Where it got to the point to where I could pray for my ex-sister-in-law. All right, so here's the greatest scenario that other than seeing Christ in heaven, this is the greatest scenario that I'll see in heaven, is that if my sister-in-law gets saved, my brother, I do believe, was a believer, long story, but if my sister-in-law gets saved and she's in heaven with the person that she killed, and I am there with my brother and with my sister-in-law worshiping the one that we killed, that's one of my most beautiful scenarios in heaven outside of seeing Christ. And that's what Paul is living, that people that he had put to death, he is worshiping the Savior with those that he had put to death because God regenerated him in Acts 9. And so you can transition from having an attitude toward people who hurt you to praying for them, even so much so that you hope that you can rejoice with them, you know, in heaven. But it's this gospel orientation of the mind that releases you from the sin of other people, whether they ask for forgiveness or not. And then trusting God on a sovereign level that he's writing a mysterious narrative that we get to play. We get to play. And that's a wonderful thing. And so on Blackberry Valley Road, when God connected Isaiah 53:10 with 1 John 3:1, when he connected that in my mind, I didn't know anything about biblical counseling. Fundamental Baptists don't do counseling. We holler louder. So I didn't even know that there would be biblical counseling in my future. I didn't have that category. I didn't have that language. But I knew in that moment that God had something out there. And it was just as vague could be. But I knew there was something out there that God was writing. And I got it. I got it when he connected those scriptures. And then the fruition of that came, you know, a few years later. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Well, I've done told all my junk, so let's get y'all's out here.
Hello?
How do you recognize a legalistic attitude in somebody, and then how would you combat that attitude?
Yeah, that's a good one. The first thing is that everybody's a legalist at heart. And so everybody is a legalist. So the question is not, is a person a legalist? Is to what degree are they still bound to legalism? There are some universal assumptions you can make about all people. Like fear, for example. I know that every person I talk to struggles with fear. And so it's just a matter of, you know, getting to know them and see how it iterates in their life. I know that everybody struggles with legalism to varying degrees. And so I start there. It's not judging people, it's being discerning. We all struggle with shame and guilt, and we will do things to mask that shame and guilt. And that's the heart of legalism, of not living in the freedom that God has called us to be in Galatians. And, you know, that's why, you know, Jerry Bridges popularized the saying, preach the gospel to yourself every day. He didn't coin it. I believe it was Jack Miller that coined it, but Jerry Bridges popularized it. Because we do need to preach the gospel to us every day, because it's native within us to have Adamic tendencies. And if we're not careful, we will revert back. And so I just work with a proper biblical assumption that everybody has that struggle. And so then the way that you help them with it is by being transparent yourself. Rather than unless they're asking, but most people aren't asking questions. And so if they're not asking questions, what you want to do is model the gospel before them. Most of the people that came to Jesus in the New Testament were not asking questions. They were drawn to a person who was modeling the gospel in a dynamic way that they had never seen before. You know, after seeing him, you know, then they began to, you know, then they're drawn into it. And so the most effective way to help a legalist, because you're trying to help a legalist to come out from behind the fig leaves, if you start pointing fingers or making statements, I'm not saying you, I'm just the universal you, but if you start going at them, you know, they're just going to batten down the hatches and maybe become defensive, and then you've got this going on. And so you want to give them another picture that they are not familiar with. What does freedom in Christ mean? And part of that is your deportment, you know, how you talk about yourself, you know, how you share, how you love them. In Romans 2:4, it says the kindness of God leads to repentance. And so by being kind to them and showing them another way, they begin to come in. They're drawn into that light. And as they're drawn into that light, they will be more and more exposed. Would I have a definition for legalism? Well, yeah, I mean, a true legalist is not saved because they're trusting in their own works. And so when the Pharisees were legalists and they were unregenerate, but when we talk about legalism in Christian, like what we're doing here, we're not tying it to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of works. And so we're not talking about legalism in a salvific way, because I don't think that any of us believe a salvation way. I don't think any of us believe that we can work our way to heaven. And so, you know, that's the heart of legalism, is meriting salvation in some other, you know, through our works. We're not talking about that. We're talking about in sanctification, not salvation. And so I'm not even sure Moses would legalism be the, in the most technical sense, would it be the most accurate way to say it, though it's the word that we use all the time. I like the way the Q&A goes. Boing.
Would you say graceless then instead of legalistic?
Yeah, they're not fully resting in the gospel. Randy?
Living in such a way that, okay, if let's say you get up in the morning and you have your quiet time and you witness to three people, and you know all, and then you go out and therefore you expect blessing from God. That's a practical way that legalism.
Yeah, that's
out.
A great way.
Because I've put all my obedience coins in the vending machine, and I'm now expecting a goodie to come out. So I'm expecting God to bless me. So if, let's say I do all that right and the goodie doesn't fall, let's say, you know, I get really sick or something bad happens to somebody I care about, then I feel maybe low-grade anger with God, or, you know, because I did all this right, and what good is it? Either that, or I might start flogging myself, you know, because, well, maybe I'm just not good enough, or maybe God just doesn't love me. And so it can go both ways. If, you know, if things are going wrong in your life, then the accusations come toward God. If things are going well, you know, you might pat yourself on the back. It can cause you to be uncharitable toward others because you're holding them to you know, a standard of obedience. You were saved by grace, but you want them to be saved by works. And so, but we all do that. And, you know, Austin was asking me, so, hey, how are you at being teachable? I said, well, I'm really self-righteous. So that's my besetting sin is self-righteousness. And I expect a lot of other people, and I think I'm better than other people. So that's what I'm asking God to do in my heart this weekend, because I'm both a legalist and an antinomian. I'm comfortable in all those.
Yeah, so maybe a conditionalism is a good word. I mean, that's an excellent illustration, because we can have this attitude when things go bad for us. I mean, I've done this. You know, I'm walking this way. I'm going to church. You know, whatever. We might not say that, like, out loud, but we can get in an attitude of wondering, why is this happening to me? And so we don't have a good, sound theology of suffering. We don't understand in a fuller way of how God works in our lives. But in our relationships, husband and wife relationship, if I do these three things and she is like really nasty, that is a legalistic mindset, because I did this, you should be this way. And so it not just works out with how we relate to God, but it does work out as to how we relate to each other. It's that legalistic, it's a conditionalism, I do this, you do this, way. But we typically, I think, we would not tie that to salvation, but we would tie it to how we live out our lives in sanctification.
On this, okay. When the Mark chapter 7, where Jesus and the disciples are challenged by eating with impure hands, And then Jesus challenges him twice. One of legalism there, I think. There's a picture there. One of worshiping God with their lips, but with their heart is far from him. And then the other is elevating their own traditions or convictions, spiritual convictions, over and above the law of God. And so if I have my own personal conviction that this is what I've been convicted by God's word, that I shouldn't be doing this, and then I say, well, then that means other Christians shouldn't be doing
right.
that. That's a form of legalism, which is what you see going on there. So I think
yeah, and that would be one of the biggest in my former religious experience is the list thing. And so here's the things that I do. And it would be easy to be self-righteous over someone who's not doing these three things that I'm doing. And and it can be subtle. I know where it creeps out in my heart by how I respond to my wife when she doesn't meet my expectations. It's a conditional relationship, and I have to think about, I have to reorient my mind back to the gospel. How does God respond to me, you know, when I'm sinning? And it's grace and love, and you know, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, and I begin to think about the cross and all of that, and it reorients your mind to how I should respond to other people. And my children are also in that group too. When they don't meet my expectations, and then I have to repent because I'm expecting them to live a certain way. That's a good question. All right, you want to do one more? Does this side, we'll do two more, but does this side? Yeah, I'll rest in Greenville. But yeah, we can finish. I do want to, I mean, I don't know if we're going, you know, when we'll come back or whatever. But I want to make sure that you guys are served well. Nancy had a...
Okay. So this is a very... whatever. I'm just going to open this up. Open myself up. Because Amy and I, for a lot of our lives, and I'm wondering if this is a problem of legalism or expectations or what, but we have this issue and this problem of just flare-ups so many times a day, and I don't think either one of us can quite figure out why that happens. And I know you don't, you're not a little bird seeing it, but what happens when there's just these things that just come up when you're going along all of a sudden, and then either somebody says something, or it's either tone or a word or whatever, or I say, or my expectation, how can we guard our hearts or guide ourselves to discipline ourselves to not keep having all these eruptions all the time?
Yeah, I mean, I would. You have to start in James 4, because what you're talking about is anger. And the first thing that's really helpful is that you always want to move your language to biblical categories. And we want to redefine what's going on biblically. And so if you take flare-ups and eruptions and that, what you're really describing is anger. And then when you call it anger, now you're within a biblical framework. And then you would go to James 4. And you would want to explore what James is asking there, what causes quarrels and what causes conflict. And then, of course, he answers the question with three synonyms. He says that you desire, you have passions, and the other one is cravings, I think. But those are just three ways of saying the same thing. James is Jesus' half-brother, and he practiced the art of redundant teaching. Jesus was quite redundant when he taught because he wanted to get it into our minds, and James used redundancy as well, appropriately. And so he's basically saying that there's a war within me that's causing me to choose anger as a response to what's going on out here. And so once you put it within a biblical framework, once you address the cause, the source, which is in the heart, now the tables are turned. The issue is not the other person. The issue is me. There's something that I want that I'm not getting, and I want it so bad that I'm choosing sin as a way to, I'm choosing anger as a way to get it. And so you have to address, you know, what is that? And I don't, you know, without specifics and, you know, walking through it, but I know that when I get angry, used to be when I get angry, it would always be blaming the other person. And that's just, that defeats James's question, because he doesn't put the source of anger in the other person. He puts the source of anger in my heart. And so you could say, I'll use me as an illustration so it won't be so personal. So when I get angry at Lucia, you could say it this way. Lucia is an instrument of righteousness in God's hands that he is using to draw out this anger that's in my heart. That's a great thing to say next time. I was counseling a guy one time, and he was mad at his son-in-law. The guy lived in Greenville, where I was counseling, but his son-in-law lived in another state. And he was just going off, you know, my son-in-law is this, and he's just so angry. And so I told him that. I thought it was kind of winsome and wise. I said, your son-in-law is an instrument of righteousness in God's hands that God is using to draw out all this anger in your heart. I mean, it's really theologically precise. He didn't feel it. He wasn't feeling it in the moment. And actually, in the moment, I was becoming an instrument of righteousness in God's hands that was drawing out more and more anger out of this guy's heart. Because now he's angry at me. He didn't have a problem with his son-in-law. Actually, I helped him, I think. He wasn't angry at his son-in-law anymore. Never thought about that till just now. I feel better about that whole situation. So anyway, you have to address, what is it that I'm not getting? And then you need to have a discussion, which has to be a repentant discussion. I realize what I'm doing, and, you know, I'm sinning, and, you know, will you forgive me? Now, perhaps the person's doing something wrong, and hopefully, you know, the other person, you know, will begin to own the same thing, you know, whatever's going on in their hearts, and it will be like a reciprocal repentance. Now, that's ideal. It rarely happens, but it's ideal, because whenever somebody gets angry, I remember one time I was angry at Lucia, and I'm going to tell you exactly how it went, and I want you to listen to the speed in which this went. And so I repented. I was repenting of my sin. So I went to Lucia. I said, Lucia, will you forgive me for getting angry at you? She said, I will. Was there something that I did that caused you to, you know, that you know, motivated you to do this? It went just that fast. I want you to hear that again. I asked her for forgiveness. She said, I forgive you. Was there anything that I did? I mean, that's stellar Christianity right there. Not only are you ready to forgive the person who is asking, but you're ready, like, you got enough humility and enough wisdom to know that maybe you did something. and you want to be so close to the Lord, and you want the relationship to be so fantastic with your husband that, yeah, I forgive you. Thank you for asking. I forgive you. Now, is there anything that I did? That's teachable, like what we were talking about earlier. Now, that's rare. My wife is more spiritual than I am and loves Jesus more, I think. And she does that, you know, more quickly than I do. But it was just a moment that, and by the way, what she did was just totally rebuking. It was just totally rebuking. It's like, how can anybody be that humble? Now I'm all convicted, you know. I just got through repenting, and now I got to repent of something else because you done got me all convicted by your humility. But that's the way she is. We call her Saint Lucia. She's an island. It's in the Caribbean. James 4. So biblical category. Answer James' question. What is the cause? He answers it for us. It's in the heart. It's me that's craving. I need to repent. Then hopefully you can have a discussion about it. And you'll have to do this over and over again. Because there's three ways to work through sin. It's easy to remember. There's amputation, mortification, and limitation. Amputation is Matthew 5. Jesus said, pluck your eye out, cut your hand off. Romans 8:13, he said, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And then in Hebrews 12, he said, set aside, limit this. But what we're talking about here is mortification. Amputation is more of an external getting rid of something. Anger is not primarily an external thing that you get rid of. It's an internal thing. James says, what's the cause? It's in your heart. And so you have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have to make it, what it means is, mortify means to make dead or to suck the vitality out of it. And you can't do that like that. That's amputation. And so it's like the common cold. When your children were much younger and they had a cold, you amputate by wiping their noses and cleaning their hands and giving them soup or whatever. That's all amputate stuff. But you knew no matter what you did that there was a disease on the inside and it's going to take 7 or 10 days no matter what you do. And so you do external things. You talk, you have conversation, you ask God to forgive you, you look for triggers that set you off, you do those external things, those amputatable things, but you know that you got to go deeper than that because that's nothing more than behavioral modification. And so you got to do the mortification thing, take the vitality out of it, take the life out of it, make it dead. And then through practice, as you know, the Christian life is repentance and ongoing repenting. And so we are repenting, always repenting in our sanctification. And so you want to mortify that over a period of, you know, days and weeks. And eventually you will make it dead. And as you cooperate with the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the community, the other person, your husband, other people, it'll begin to die and you'll have victory over it. Is that helpful? All right, it's been a joy. Thank you. Tomorrow morning, whatever.
Yeah, thank you so much, Rick, for your ministering to us tonight. We could go on and on throughout the night. Luckily, by God's grace, we have all of tomorrow and Sunday as well to get to sit under your wisdom that God has given you through His Word. And so just a few announcements. Tomorrow there will be some continental snacks and such starting here at 8:30, and then we will get started in our second session, our first session for tomorrow at 8:45. We'll have some singing again and then another opportunity to sit under a session with Rick Thomas. Remember, tomorrow we have child care provided for all four sessions. And so make sure, bring your kids, and we'll be taking care of them. Also, please pack a sack lunch for them. That will just help with everything throughout the weekend, but just bring sack lunch. That way they can be taken care of for food. For those who are attending the session, we have a lunch that will be provided in between the second and third session of tomorrow. And so we'll be fed, we'll be well taken care of, different snacks, and Pete's coffee all day. So praise the Lord for that. Am I missing anything else for tomorrow? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll come back tomorrow morning, Lord willing.